Well, as promised, we're back again this week to dig into the Gospel of John from where we left off. Our pastor will be returning this week, and we'll be turning the pulpit back over to him, of course. But this morning, I want us to consider verses 14 through 18 in the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles open, you can turn there and we'll read together. If you remember last week, we asked the question that was posed by one of the commentators of the NASB Study Bible. And it was, What is the meaning of his coming? What is the meaning of Christ's appearance? And if you had a chance to think about this week, that's good. What does his appearance mean for us? Thomas Goodwin, Puritan preacher from the 17th century, said that the things of the gospel are the depths. The things of the gospel are the depths. The things of the gospel are the deep things of God. Well, we'd have to ask, well, then what is the gospel? What is the gospel? We know that the term is derived from an Anglo-Saxon term, God's spell, meaning good story, good story. It's a rendering of the Latin evangelium and the Greek euangelion, meaning good news or good telling. The idea of a good message and good tidings was in place before John and the other gospel writers took over that term. There is a writing called the Priene Inscription from 9 BC that hailed the Emperor Augustus as a savior, as a God-man, and who filled with virtue by Providence, would benefit all loyal subjects by bringing an end to war and a reign of peace. And so to all mankind, by his appearance, surpassing all previous benefactors, his birthday was seen as the birthday of a God who was the beginning of good tidings for the world. So the idea of gospel, the idea of gospel as good news or good tidings has been in play. How the Bible uses it, the Bible writers use it, is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, our King, our God. So when we ask, what is the gospel, we understand the term, but then we have to ask, well, that depends on what sort of God you have. The gospel and what it is depends on what sort of God we have. In the prologue to the Gospel of John last week, he began with the pre-temporal existence of the everlasting Word, who was in the beginning, who was with God, and who was God. Calvin calls the Word speech. In the beginning was the speech. John's choice of wording describes a relationship of intimacy and communion, of active love. Alexander McLaren writes, but also the distinction of persons that makes the communion of active love possible. So residing in the Godhead before time, before the creation of the world, was an intimacy and communion, a reciprocal intimacy of active love, a going out of love, and a receiving of love within the Godhead. expressed in the words was God and with God in John 1:1. For none could, asserts McLaren, in the depths of eternity, dwell with and perfectly love and be loved by God except one who was himself God. John tells us that the divine Logos was the agent of creation. He was the source of life in light of men. He was the true life, the true light that was coming into the world of men. And of the existence, John tells us, of an alien darkness residing in the world that could not extinguish the light. And although he created the world and everything in it, he was not received by the world at large or even his own people that he came to. They rejected him. There was one named John. It's interesting that the scriptures call out this John as a man sent before him. And John doesn't use the title the baptizer or the Baptist. He just calls him John. And John in his gospel often refers to himself in the third person or never gives his name, the disciple whom Jesus loved. but he says there was one named John sent before him to bear witness of that light. He was not the true light. He was a lesser light. But his message was that all might believe through the true light. For Amos 3:7 tells us that surely the Lord God does nothing without first telling his prophets his secret. Amos 3:7. So we read that the rejection was not universal, that there was a number of those who did receive him and believed in his name, that he gave the right to be children of God who were born of God in verse 13. And so we want to take a look at verse 14 through 18. And let's read together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word. Father, that you would bless our understanding of it. Give us minds to comprehend this morning. Give us voices to proclaim. And give us hearts to believe and hearts to worship. We ask that you would enlighten us as to what is the meaning of his appearance this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. So starting at verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The Word became flesh. The living speech of God became flesh, took on a human nature, a human body. And only the Spirit-breathed written Word of God will help us in these depths. We recall what the prophet Isaiah had said in Chapter 53, who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Turning to Hebrews, second chapter, the writer there is pulling from Psalm 40. pulling easier than I am. And he writes there, "It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook likewise of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Actually, I misspoke. It's Hebrews 10, 5, that the writer of Hebrews is pulling from Psalm 40. And he writes this, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' And then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" We're all familiar with Matthew's gospel. If you have been around the church for a while, in the promise there from Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And once more, to drive this home, we look to Philippians chapter 2. In verses 5 through 8, "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself so the only begotten Son of God, the one from the Father, the Word, which was in the beginning, took on flesh," John tells us, that the Word became flesh. He took to himself a body and a soul, a human nature. And so all that belongs to God, Jesus possesses. And all that belongs to man, Jesus possesses. Stephen Sharnock, another English Presbyterian minister, had this to say about the two natures of Christ. He says he had both the nature which had offended and that nature which was offended, a nature to please God and a nature to please men, a nature whereby he experimentally knew the excellency of God, which was injured, and understood the glory due him, and consequently the greatness of the offense, which was to be measured by the dignity of his person. So the great worthiness of Christ was sufficient to understand the greatness of the offense and to be equal to what the Father was calling him to. He had a nature that could be sensible of the miseries contracted by sinners and that could endure the calamities due to us, the offenders, that he might have both compassion on him and make due satisfaction for him. He had two distinct natures capable of the affections and sentiments he was to accord. He was the just judge of the rights of one, and he was the demerit of the other. The incarnation, we're told in Romans 8, was the means by which salvation would be accomplished. We read in Romans 8 and verse 3, "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, the incarnation became the means by which salvation would be accomplished. And you know, recognize the wording there: by what God has done by sending his Son, for those who walk according to the law, not according to the law, but according to the Spirit. Mark Jones says in his book, Knowing Christ, from 2015, he says, "Christians are frequently accused of not having a rich Trinitarian theology. As far as the incarnation goes, we are left with little choice but to see the triune God stamp all over it. What God has done by sending his Son in the power of the Spirit." In 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great indeed, we confess with Paul, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, and believed on in the world, taken up into glory." And the Word was made flesh, in verse 14, "and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." Now, what is glory? We spoke a little bit in Sunday school this morning about what glory is. John here says that he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. And we're fairly familiar, most of us, with the word dwelt. It's literally tabernacled, right? That he was made flesh, he tabernacled, or lived in a tent, sheltered in a tent among us, and we have seen his glory. What is the glory that they beheld? And why is the Spirit of God, through John, using this language? It's clearly an allusion to the Old Testament, that moving tabernacle that Moses was instructed to build by God on the mountain. And in it dwelt the glory of God. God said, "I will put my glory there. I will meet with you there." And the glory dwelt there between the outstretched wings of the angels over the mercy seat above the ark. And God said that he would put his presence there in the form of a glory cloud. So the word glory literally means what evokes, is from the Greek word doxa, where we get our English word doxology. It literally means what evokes a good opinion or something that has inherent intrinsic worth. The way that God's glory in the Bible is given is that God has inherent intrinsic worth. His character and essence are worthy of honor and the highest esteem. They are worthy of glory. God is glorious in that his very being is of infinite significance, value, and importance. All God says and does and thinks is of supreme magnitude and superior consequence. To glorify God is to properly recognize his value by ascribing importance to him. There is nothing trivial about God. Our assessment is that God has weight. He's heavy. Versus treating someone or something lightly. So the idea involved with glory is the weightiness of God, his value, his significance. You recall that the first miracle of Cana was a sign to show his true nature. It was the first time that Jesus displayed his eternal supernatural significance. This unveiling evoked his disciples' good opinion of him and confirmed their faith. So by miracles, Jesus revealed his glory. He said at Lazarus' tomb to his sisters, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They saw the glory of God. It was from the dead. They saw the supreme magnitude and the importance and value of God, of Jesus. There was nothing trivial about Jesus. His glory was revealed, and his disciples believed in him. So the fact that Jesus shared glory before the world began with his Father in John chapter 17 and verse 24 means that his inherent worth is eternal. Father, I want to share the glory that I had with you before the world began. Jesus' glory had eternal worth. It was eternal. So Jesus, by nature, possesses the quality of infinite value. And so the language of that Old Testament reference to dwelling as in a tabernacle, as in a tent, is what John communicates to us in that 14th verse. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. You recall that in Exodus 40, verses 34 through 38, the book of Exodus tells us of the instructions God gave Moses on the mountain, for the construction of the tabernacle, literally the tent of meeting. There, upon completion, God would meet and speak with Moses from the ark above that mercy seat, where the glory cloud of his presence would dwell. So the ark was a temporary structure. It was movable, and it was to be constructed exactly as God had instructed Moses, according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. It was for the promise of his presence among the people. The glory cloud resided above the ark. The weightiness and the heaviness of God was in that cloud. It spoke of the glory of God. It was a place of ceremonial sacrifice and atonement where the Levitical priests would officiate. Once a year, they would bring that sacrifice and the Day of Atonement in for themselves and for the people. The tent of meeting where Moses, God's prophet, would receive instruction and revelation. And he would speak, as it were, face to face with God in the cloud. The tabernacle was a place where Israel would be led in the wilderness journey by the pillar of cloud by day, in the pillar of fire by night. So we have a forerunner, a symbolic forerunner and dwelling place of God that John is drawing a connection to here in verse 14. Jesus took on flesh. He took on his brief stay. He took on the tent of a human life. Which staggers the imagination. He lived for approximately 33 or so years. His ministry was about 3.5 years, we learn from John. And he dwelt among the people, and showed his glory to them in the acts that he did. But the miracles were not the only thing that spoke of God's glory. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory that was revealed by Jesus was the glory of the eternal Son of the Father. It was full of grace and truth because it was full of the love of the Father. One thing the tabernacle could not do was communicate to sinful flesh the love of God the way that the Son of God did. We have pictures of the high priest going in once a year. And we have the great sacrifice of atonement that one year. But it only tells us in types and shadows of God's care for his people. It does not reveal the true glory of who he was. We had to wait for Jesus, the Son of the Father, to see that. He was full of grace and truth. And from his fullness, in verse 16, we have all received grace upon grace, grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And here the apostle sets them in a contrast. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Christ. The writer of Hebrews, again, sheds some light on this for us. And in chapter 3, we read there that just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house, Jesus was faithful as the apostle and high priest of our confession, and was faithful to him who appointed him. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory than the builder of the house, has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The law could not give righteousness. The law only condemned. And so the law came by Moses. The law required constant sacrifice in the tabernacle. with the true glory of God coming and going and leading the Israelites. But here, the glory of God appeared in the Son of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the form of grace and truth. The message that Jesus had was that he was the Son of the Father, and that he loved the Father, and that the Father loved him. In John's epistle, in 1 John, we read about that. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And if God so loved us, then we ought to love one another. The grace and truth that Jesus embodied was the love of God, the Son of God, from the Father. Come to do the work of a high priest, not to sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats, but to sacrifice himself, his own body, on the cross. There are three references where this word tabernacle is used in the New Testament, and they're from John. It's John 14 here, verse 14. It's Revelation 7:15 and Revelation 21:3, where that word tabernacle is used, a dwelling place of God. But in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The Son of God came from eternity. He was in the lap, he was in the bosom of the Father. He is the revelation of who the Father is, who God is. Jesus himself, who John refers to here as the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made known God to us. Something the Old Testament types and shadows could not do. But what awaits those who received him? Those who beheld his glory and believed on him, like the wedding at Cana and his disciples, like at Lazarus' tomb, like in many of his miracles, we see that many believed on him when he displayed his power and his significance, his eternal value. The greatest expression of his significance and his eternal value, the greatest expression of his love sent from the Father was at the cross, where he gave himself for sinners, for his people. And made known to us the love of God. If we turn to Revelation chapter 21, and look at that example of the word tabernacle as it's used here in John, we see a picture of what awaits those who received him, those who believed him. If we believe that the author is John here in Revelation, he writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, to those who would believe, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." This is the third instance that God is said to be among his people, tabernacling forever. So what is the end of the salvation story? Well, there is no end to the salvation story. It is eternal life. Jesus said that eternal life was to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he had sent. Do you know this eternal life? Is the glory of God something that you desire, that you sensed? Do the pictures of the glory of God make you thirst for more? Do we desire to worship God because of his significance? All these aspects are rolled into this thought. The glory of God, the worthiness of our Savior. As we said before, the first century Jews stood out as blasphemous when they said that they would worship a man, that they would call the Christ, the Son of God, equal with God. Indeed, it must have been an incredible thing to behold the glory of God, to make that change in the first century. So my question, what is the meaning of his appearance? And what sort of God do we have? And what sort of gospel do we believe? Because God became flesh in the person of his Son and lived and died upon that cross and gave himself as an atoning sacrifice, we are able now and do see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, Paul says. It depends on what sort of God we have. And the God that we have is a God of pure, unbounded love, that he would make the journey from eternity to become flesh and to live among men and to give his life as a ransom. This is why the gospel is glorious. So let's pray. Father in heaven, We can't really fathom all that it means that you had sent your only begotten Son, your only Son, your unique Son. But we do know that our lives, as they were and as they are like grass. We are here for a moment in these bodies. And we thank you that you have sent your Son into this world. For in beholding him, our thirst is quenched, or rather, we are able to drink continuously. He is the word of life. He is the light of lights. He is the bread of life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the good shepherd. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we thank you, Father, that you have condescended and in your great love brought us into your family. For this deserves our greatest praise and worship. And we thank you for these things now. In Jesus' name, amen.